Our message this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our God and Father, we pray, open your word to us now, wash us with it, sweep us up in it, convict us, make us strong, encourage us, give us joy, and enable us to serve you faithfully, and let your face shine upon us, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we had an election this last Tuesday. We were already living in interesting times, and now this. We have a president-elect that nobody expected that we would have. All the prognosticators said that he would not, stood no chance. Christians were greatly conflicted over this last election. Sometimes it seemed like it basically boiled down to Russian roulette, where one candidate represents all six chambers being loaded, and the other one represents three chambers being loaded, and produced a lot of conflicts as Christians trying to decide to vote for the lesser of two evils. Who do they vote for? Do they vote for neither? What do we do? But anyway, we're now on the other side of this, and God in his providence has ordained what he has ordained. And I think it's a good time for us, because a lot of Christians are conflicted. Exactly what should we seek now? Exactly what should we do as Christians in this tumultuous environment? It is a confusing and tumultuous environment, because times of judgment, when societies come under God's judgment, they're always that way. They're confusing, they're chaotic, there seem to be intractable problems at every turn. There's deep problems that there doesn't seem to be any solutions. The fabric of society begins to strain. People begin to turn on one another with a great deal of hostility. You don't really have much civil discourse and debate. You have a lot of vilification, demonization of other people. And you tend to have a ratcheting effect where you have maybe a president is elected from one party and then goes in a certain direction, and then you have a reaction to that, and you get another president, and then you can just go back and forth careening off into the ditch on one side of the road and then the ditch on the other side of the road. And you can look in history, you see this in societies. You could see it in France in the 1700s. You have Louis the King, who is he is who he is. And the reaction to that is Robespierre and his reign of terror, where thousands of people go to the guillotine. And then the solution to Robespierre is Napoleon. And supposedly these represent opposing solutions, but if you stand back far enough, you go, well, this all seems to be kind of moving down the same road and the wrong road. And so we don't want to be on that. And I thought it would be good for us as Christians now to settle ourselves based on the Word of God and ask, what now do we seek? And what now do we do? And the first thing I want to point out is that our duty as Christians, in terms of what we seek and what we do, would be the same regardless of who was elected. If either of the major candidates had been elected, or if some third party candidate or some write-in had miraculously been elected, our duty would be exactly the same. And that first thing of our duty, the first thing we seek, Jesus tells us, he doesn't want there to be any doubt in our minds, it is seek first the kingdom of God. That's what he tells us. Every Christian in every generation, no matter what our circumstances, Jesus says, this is what you seek above all things. You seek the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus gives us a shorthand version of what the kingdom of God means in the Lord's Prayer. When he starts out, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God, if you could see it, it's portrayed in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. It's promised, and basically what the fulfillment of the Great Commission will look like one day is the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. What it means is people rejoicing in God, rejoicing in the living God, and delighting in His will, in His ways, and in His word. That's what it looks like everywhere, as far as you can see. And that's what we're to long for. He says this is His righteousness. This is His justice. This is what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes when He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It's the same thing as seeking first the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, if you seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added to you. What things? Well, the context of this command is the context of the disciples worrying about the things of life. Where are we going to live? How are we going to pay bills? How are we going to feed our kids? How are we going to clothe them? Because you see, Jesus had told his disciples that there was judgment coming on Israel within that generation. A time of great upheaval and judgment. That's not what parents want to hear. That's not what people want to hear. That's not what husbands and wives want to hear. It's not what grandparents want to hear. And so they are worried. It's more than just typical worry. They're really worried. Jesus gives, he tells them, look, here's where the North Star is. Here's how you set your compass. Above and beyond all the normal details of life and the things you're concerned with, you seek first His kingdom. God will make sure these things are added to you. God will make sure that He's going to care for you. And so that's what Jesus tells them. That's what Jesus tells us. So this is what we want to do. We do not want to seek first the advancement of a particular politician or of a particular party. Now, I'm not saying that you can't support a particular politician. Sometimes you have some that, broadly speaking, stand for some pretty good things. And there's nothing wrong that if you have one who stands for good things, being an enthusiastic supporter. I'm not saying that you can't belong to a certain political party if, in fact, one party clearly represents, broadly speaking, more of those things which are in furtherance or in service or proximate to the kind of values the kingdom of God would embrace. But we don't seek that first. We don't equate that. We don't equate those things per se with the kingdom. The advancement of the kingdom is our chief concern and our goal at all times, and we don't lose sight of that. This includes seeking and advocating and praying for the election of the most righteous leaders. It also includes seeking and praying and advocating for existing leaders to govern righteously. Righteousness being defined the way God defines it. He shows us in His Word what righteousness means. But it excludes putting a halo on a person or a party. Facing an election where you are clearly dealing with the lesser of evils, and not just as kind of a byline, but really, I mean, that's about the best you can do if you're going to take either major person, the lesser of evils, a particular Christian praying about it and coming to the conclusion that I need to vote for the lesser of evils here, that's one thing. Canonizing the lesser of evils, that's another thing. That's not politics, that's idolatry. God will never bless idolatry. Idolatry never furthers the kingdom of God. Idolatry never glorifies God. He will never bless it. And I'm sorry to say that I think some of our evangelical leaders in the lead up to this election went beyond an argument that I'm going to support the lesser of evils here. This is who I think is the lesser of evils here. And I think other Christians ought to consider doing the same thing. They went beyond that and began to canonize the lesser of evil, bestowing almost a sainthood, beginning to explain away, even admitted sins and other things like that, comparing a particular candidate to David and so on and so forth. That's idolatry, I'm sorry. That I'm not questioning the salvation of these leaders. I'm not. I'm not saying that they haven't stood for God in various ways in their lives and advocated for good things. But I'm saying that at this point, brothers and sisters, these leaders that I'm talking to, you're making yourself ridiculous. And you're dishonoring Christ because this is idolatry. One of the phenomena that was actually called attention to, I can't remember, it was one of the writers, was that within the evangelical church, it tended to be more of the older generation evangelicals who were taking this kind of canonization of the lesser of evils approach. And it was the younger generation who was calling for standing on principle. Okay, I take encouragement that that's coming from the younger generations, and I say, you go. You go. You got it right. And I say to my generation, let's stop making ourselves ridiculous. Let's give our younger people something to look up to. Let's don't start quaking at the knees and becoming cowards as we're coming down the home stretch of life. Wrong thing to do. So, this is what it means. Number one thing we do, number one thing we seek, is seek first the kingdom of God. So everything we do politically and in terms of cultural engagement, a lot of times we're making decisions between shades of gray, but everything we do should prayerfully be done because it seems that this is the thing that most advances the interests of Christ and His kingdom. That should explain everything we do in terms of politics, cultural engagement, and what have you. The number two thing we need to do, which is a big part of us seeking first the kingdom, it is what Paul talks about in this text in 1 Timothy 2, and that is to pray for those in authority. In fact, he says, pray for all people. We should be praying about everything that's going on. We should be praying about everything going on in society, but specifically pray for those in authority. Now, this prayer includes the giving of thanks. You notice that in verse 1. Giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, sometimes that seems extremely counterintuitive because we're looking around for somebody to give thanks for and we can't really seem to find them. I think, but remember when this is written, for goodness sakes. This is written in the first century. In the Roman Empire, with probably in the 50s or early 60s AD, Paul in prison, hopes to come out. Again, he wants to go to Spain. He wants the Roman church. He wants them to be kind of his new base of operations, of his missions effort to the western part of the Roman Empire. And church tradition is that he did get out, he did go, went to Spain and so forth, but ultimately was arrested again and is coming quickly to execution. And that's when you start having the letters to Titus and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and so forth. And by about 66, 67 AD under Nero, the Christians are going to come under persecution. This is the environment I mean, we know nothing of tumultuousness compared to what they knew. I mean, we actually get to vote. They didn't get to vote. Not even citizens got to vote. Very few people were Roman citizens. Most people weren't. They didn't get to engage in any way as a matter of right. And he says, giving of thanks. I think what he has in mind here is we're supposed to give thanks that God has ordained civil authorities. He doesn't mean that you have to give thanks for every single one and what they're doing, because sometimes what they're doing is horrible. But what he's saying is that by God's design, we have civil authorities that are supposed to be a blessing. They're supposed to rule under God's authority according to His word. And they're supposed to protect us from two extremes. They're supposed to protect us from the tyranny of the individual. The tyranny of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the tyranny that is brought up again and again in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Again and again, what do they keep saying? In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the book is a shop of horrors in terms of what society was like. That's a form of tyranny. It's not freedom. The other thing that God, we want Him to protect us from through good and godly civil authorities is totalitarian tyranny, collective tyranny, statist tyranny. The perfect example of that in the Old Testament is the Tower of Babel. We want to be protected from both of those forms of tyranny and both of those forms of slavery. And that's what we're giving thanks for. And that's what we're hoping for. Now, what are we specifically to pray for? He says that we are to pray that we don't have either of those forms of tyranny, but rather we have a governmental and societal environment which is conducive to us leading quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. Verse 2. He says, pray that we have the kind of environment that is Christians. We're not in chaos. We're not being persecuted. Everything's not in tumult. We can live quiet lives. We can work good jobs. We can work them honestly. We don't have to violate our conscience. We can provide for families. We can raise children in a godly way. We can be at peace. And we can be openly reverential toward God and openly godly. We can live open Christian lives. We don't have to hide them. He says that's the kind of environment we need to pray for. Why are we to pray for this? He says, because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 3. In other words, God wants us to be under His blessing. God wants, generally speaking, to give us an environment where we can live Christian lives openly and raise our children and grandchildren in that way. And the other reason God says for us to pray for this is verse 4, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, this kind of environment in which we can openly live peaceable and quiet lives in reverence toward God and godliness is conducive to Christian witness. You can work as a Christian. You can parent as a Christian. You can child. You can grow up as a Christian. You can live as a Christian. You can have people over. They can see your life. They can see the fruit of Christ in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your church, in your workplace. They can see it. It is conducive to Christian witness. And so this is what we are to pray for. If you pray for these things, you are praying according to the will of God. You can pray these prayers boldly. You don't have to doubt, is this what God wants? He tells you to pray for these things. Now, sometimes in history, sometimes in the providence of God, He has to shake things up. Sometimes societal idolatry and other ills grow to the point that God has to shake some things loose. Sometimes you get a house, such an infrastructure built up on sand, the sand of unbelief, the sand of secularism, the sand of false gods, the sand of proud man, the sand of man as God. It gets built up that way. And for Jesus to show forth the true house of blessing that's built on His Word, He has to bring a storm on both houses so you can tell the difference. Because when the weather's good, they both look just the same. And people go, I think I'll go to this house of man over here, the house of proud man, the house of me do what I feel like. I think I'm going to go to that house. It looks pretty good. In fact, it's fancier than the other house. Jesus says, oh yeah, let me change the weather a little bit. We'll see which house you want. One house collapses, the other stands. Because now you start seeing one house has got concrete up underneath the ground, the other one does not. And so Jesus has to do that sometimes. He was going to do that in the first generation of the church. He told His disciples that. It was not going to end well. Okay? But even in those times, God is going to bring His people through. Even in those times, God is preparing for a better situation. And it is with those things coming that Paul tells these Christians, this is what you pray for. In other words, even when times are coming, when Jesus is shaking things up, persecution comes on the church, even then we are to pray, in effect, for God to quickly bring us through that so that we can reach the kind of environment that is conducive to quiet and godly lives where we can live openly in reverence toward God and godliness. In other words, we should pray that God will bring and keep our society under His blessing and not His judgment. When God's people were in the Babylonian captivity. Now, Babylon was an evil nation. He would eventually bring them under judgment. But even when God's people were carried off into captivity, which was judgment against His people for their unfaithfulness, He said, seek the peace of the city where you're placed. In other words, you don't just go there and pray directly, God, judge all these pagans, judge all these wicked people. You pray for their peace, which is another way of praying for God to bring things to a turnaround, for God to bring them to faith, for God to bring them to conversion, and for God to bring a different kind of environment. That is to be our first prayer. Now, what does this mean in terms of our new president-elect? Well, it means, first of all, respect the office. Respect the office. We see that with Paul when he was on trial one time. There's a lot of indicators in the New Testament that Paul had problems with his eyes. We know he had an affliction. We're told in 1 Corinthians that this is something, a thorn in the flesh, he called it, something that was a real pain to live with, that Jesus had sent him, and he asked God to take it away, and Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul rejoiced in that, but there are a lot of little indicators that it had to do with his eyes, and one of them is that when he was on trial before one of the Roman authorities and the Jewish accusers had come there to falsely accuse them, one of the persons speaking against him was the high priest, and Paul defended himself by saying something in his defense, and the high priest commanded for Paul to be struck. Now, this was contrary to the law of God. And Paul replied, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. In other words, you hypocrite. You sit here to bring the law of God and judgment upon me, and contrary to the law of God, you have me struck. Well, what seems to be circumstantially going on there, because when they said, you speak this way to the high priest, then Paul said, well, I didn't know it was the high priest. I think it is he couldn't see. He's not blind, but his eyesight is poor enough that he couldn't tell who it was. And even in that setting, Paul basically said, yes, I should speak of the high priest in a certain kind of way because of the office. And so we want to respect the office of president, and that would be regardless of who was elected. Now, that's quite different from simply approving of whatever they do, or praising whatever they do, or in some cases, even submitting to whatever they say. Because we know in the New Testament, there are times when God's people are commanded to do things clearly contrary to His Word, and they don't obey. They obey God rather than man. But we are supposed to honor the office. We should pray for our president-elect. We should, you'll hear people say, we want him to be successful. Well, okay, as Christians, yes, but we define success the way God does. We want our new president-elect, we want him to be converted. That's one thing. A number of times I have prayed over the last 8 years, and I hope you have too. We had a president. Did you pray for his conversion? Did you pray for his wife's conversion? Did you pray for his daughter's conversion? We should. We should pray that, like Nebuchadnezzar, who was a wicked man, God saved him, God converted him. That's what we should pray for. We should pray, secondly, that whether or not our new president-elect is converted, that in the providence of God, he would rule righteously. He would do things that are righteous in God's eyes and not those things which are unrighteous. God can do that. God can change the heart of the wickedest ruler and have them do righteous things and make them think it was their idea. And it's like, well, if we can't have conversion, then we'll take that. And that's what we should pray for. And that's what we should seek. And so if he does good things, if the Congress does good things, we should praise them for it. If they do things that are evil and unrighteous, we should criticize them for it. We respect the office, but we speak up and we criticize them for it. Okay. Now, I just said that what we're seeking is for God to bring our nation under His blessing and to keep our nation under His blessing so that we can live peaceful and godly lives in all reverence and so forth. Let's talk about what are some of the things that are threats to our society in terms of us being under the blessing of God. What are some of the primary things we should hope and pray that God would bring about change in? There's a lot of them. I want to give you five big ones very quickly. And the number one thing is the killing of the unborn. The killing of the unborn. Now, I realize it is easy to believe that there's other things that are more important, because we can feel when the economy's not good, we can all feel it. When it's hard to get a good job, we can all feel it. Those things we feel. None of us feel the death of an unborn child. We're not there to see it. We're not there to hear it. They don't have a vote. They don't contribute any money to campaigns, which is why they count for nothing in our society. But one of the things that we see through Scripture is just that in a certain kind of way, it's proper to speak of the soul of a nation or the soul of the people, of a people, a collective soul. And one of the definers of what that soul is what we do toward those who are the most weak, the most defenseless. And in our society, there's no question who that is. And it's none of the groups that they keep telling us about. It's not women. It's not the poor. It's not this race or that race or any of that. It's unborn children. even a born child is utterly dependent, completely dependent. They can't do anything for themselves. How much more is that true for an unborn child? And how much more twisted is it when you think that what environment more than any other should be an environment of safety? How about the womb? How about mom's womb? Whenever God wants to shock us in Scripture, He starts talking about mothers. When He wants to shock us, He starts talking about a mother eating her baby. He says things like that. Because once you get beyond the loving God Himself, if there's anything we're supposed to be able to count on in this world, even in this fallen world, it is the love of a mother for her child. You even see this with animals. You don't mess with a bear with cubs. You don't mess with mama bear with cubs. Because mama bear will give her life for those cubs. You see it throughout the animal world. And so when God wants to really shock us, He talks about mothers taking the lives of their children. And, you know, it's become commonplace in our society. And I'm not trying to sit up here. I do understand that women who get pregnant in tough situations, I'm not making light of that. I mean, I do understand the fear, the feeling of what am I going to do, the feeling of now my entire life has changed. I don't take any of that lightly. But here's the thing. If we don't start here with life, there's nowhere else to go. It's one of the things that was recognized in our Declaration of Independence that, again, this is a sign of a righteous society. Not that our governmental documents are divinely inspired. They're not. But there was a lot of Christian thought that influenced them. And when it says that fundamental rights are not given to us by government, nor are they given to us by ourselves, but they're given to us by God in whose image we are made, which include life. Number one, life. And then liberty, pursuit of happiness, and so forth. If you don't have life, you can't enjoy any other right. It is the fundamental right. You can't enjoy liberty. You can't enjoy the pursuit of happiness. You can't enjoy anything if you don't have the fundamental right of life. And if we aren't willing to say, we must grab hold of this, we must prize this, this more than anything else defines our soul as a people. And we're ugly right now. We're ugly. If we don't grab hold of that, and ladies who have been in tough situations, who have had abortion, call them to Christ. That's not the unpardonable sin. Christ's blood covers that. But we have to come. We have to embrace life. You cannot embrace God. You cannot embrace Christ without embracing life. And we have to stand for that life. We have to say, if there's a woman in a really tough situation, we have to say, you know what? There are millions of people who want kids who can't have them. You can, you know, give your child up for adoption if you're in a really, really tough situation. There's millions of people out there who are looking who can't have kids. But we have to start with that. If we prize life at that point, then it's like a domino falling over in the right way. All the other dominoes begin to fall in the right way. Then suddenly we begin to see maybe indiscriminate sex is not a good thing. Then we start to see maybe marriage is a good thing. Maybe marriage needs to be protected. Maybe sex is a very sacred thing that needs to be protected. And it begins to go in that direction. It tells us in the Bible that blood cries out from the ground if it's unrighteous blood. when the very first murder occurred, when Cain killed Abel, that's one death. God said to Cain, his blood cries out to me. Pretty much a pristine world at that time. The curse had come, but was still very close to having been pristine. One unrighteous death, the blood cries out to me. In the Old Testament, God speaks in terms of when there's a lot of unrighteous blood that's been shed in a land, that the land becomes polluted at a certain point. It becomes polluted. Now, one unrighteous death cries out to God. We have 58 million. That's more than twice as many people as Stalin killed. It's way more people than Hitler killed. That's a lot of blood. It's just a lot of blood. Now, one of the things we see with God in the Bible is that oftentimes a particular form of suffering societally, let's say the bad economy, or bad politics are going on, or warfare and so forth, God's judgment in one area will be connected to sin in a completely different area where the two do not appear to be related. So you can have economic judgment when the cause is not economic sin. The cause is some other kind of sin. And so I do understand that our society as a whole is not going to get this connection. And a lot of people are not going to think abortion is at the top of the list. I mean, they say most people don't believe in late-term abortion and that kind of thing, and they're probably not going to see it at the top of the list because they're going to feel the economic problems. They're not going to feel this. But as Christians, we have to get the connection. We really do. And we have to pray this way. We have to pray that God will grant us to come out of this, that we can awake the conscience of our nation and come out of this. Number two. Identity politics and modern multiculturalism. And I have to explain what I mean. Now, I did a couple of sermons, about three or four sermons on this early in the year. If you really want to get into an in-depth, detailed review of modern identity politics and multiculturalism, go back and listen to those sermons. But basically what we're dealing with here is righteous judgment as opposed to unrighteous judgment. And I want to use the famous phrase of Martin Luther King Jr., who said, as he sat in Birmingham jail, he said, "I long for the day when I will be judged for the content of my character and not the color of my skin." What he was in effect saying is that I'm in jail because of identity politics, because identity politics judges people based on what they are, not who they are. Are you black? Are you white? Are you male? Are you female? Are you rich? Are you poor? And so forth. That's what identity politics does. It judges you based on what you are and not who you are. Martin Luther King Jr. was saying, "I long to be judged not by identity politics, not by color of skin, not for what I am, but for who I am. What's the content of my character? What are my attitudes? How do you know who I am? Look at what I say. Look at what I do. Look at the decisions I make. Look at what I stand for. That's who I am." And identity politics completely inverts that. And that's what we have going on today. That everything, you are labeled either as a victim or an oppressor, solely based on what categories you fall into. Now, modern multiculturalism is just identity politics applied to whole peoples, okay? Whole categories. Multiculturalism as a concept can be a good thing. It can be a very Christian thing. In other words, God sends the gospel to all the peoples of the world. You know, the day of Pentecost, when the gospel is being spoken in all these different languages, is really the beginning of a reversal of Babel. at Babel, God created all these different languages and confused the people to scatter them to hold down the evil. Now, for the first time, God is now calling all the peoples into his church through the gospel. And he's not going to be dealing with them based on what they are. He tells us who we are apart from Christ. We deserve his judgment. That's who we are. Doesn't matter what your skin color is. Doesn't matter what your sex is. Doesn't matter where you're from. That's who we are. But in Christ, we're his sons and daughters. That's what he's doing in the gospel. And so you can have a view of multiculturalism that just says that. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And furthermore, we can enjoy a good kind of multiculturalism where we appreciate the beautiful different kinds of dress or different kinds of customs in different cultures. Now, some customs are affected by moral decisions and spiritual decisions, and therefore they have to give way to the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't say to anybody, you can stay who you are. The gospel tells everybody, every individual, every family, every community, every people, every culture, guess what? You have to change. But we're multicultural because everybody has to change. In that sense, we are equal. And we can appreciate all the different kinds of ethnic foods and those kind of things. That kind of multiculturalism is good. And you could see this kind of an old-style multiculturalism because when you would have immigrants to our culture, to our country, primarily, we had more people who wanted to come to America than any other place because they perceived there is freedom here, there is opportunity here. They perceived here is a country where you're not going to be judged for what you are. Here's a country where you're judged for who you are, and therefore there is liberty and there is opportunity. And when you would have people who come and who would maybe cry out or protest or complain and wanted a certain kind of multiculturalism, what they were really saying is, I want to be like you. I came here so I wouldn't be judged for what I am. But you are judging me for what I am. That's not what your declaration says. I want to be treated just like you, all you people who have been here for many, 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 many years. I want to be treated just like you, not for my skin color or anything else. Okay? You see, they want to be one. They want to be part of the body politic. They want to be part of it. Modern multiculturalism stands that on its head and says, we insist on being just who we are. We insist on having the special privilege of staying exactly who we are, what we are, and everybody else has to leave us just that way. We do not want to be part. We want to stand apart. And we become balkanized in all these various ways. Modern identity politics, the modern form of multiculturalism, is simply a reversion to ancient paganism. The modern calls for social justice are simply reversions of ancient paganism, where back then it was just based on clan. Clan and geography. This is your clan, this is your people, this is where you're from. Then you stand against all those other clans and all those other peoples, and you develop your own narratives which enable you to go and impose social justice on them, which means payback. That's the ancient pagan world. That's why Jesus came, to save us from all that. So as Christians, we have to stand against this. Identity politics and modern multiculturalism is antithetical to the gospel. And so we need to stand against it and pray against it. Number three, we need to pray and stand against the eviscerating of church and family. One of the things you see as different forms of tyranny begin to grow, and you can see this in the Bible, whether it's the tyranny of the individual, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, or it's the tyranny of the state, the tyranny of the king, the totalitarian tyranny, is that it tends to eviscerate the intermediate covenantal forms and groupings that God created in creation, meaning the family, meaning the church, and also meaning like the local community. Whenever you have tyranny growing, you're going to increasingly have only two entities that matter: the individual and the state, or the individual or the civil ruler. In our case, it would be the individual or the federal government. Everything else fades because nothing else matters anymore. But God created us for these relationships and these covenantal structures that He created: marriage, family, church, the worshiping family of God, and local, the local civil community. And we're becoming increasingly empty and unhappy because all we have anymore is the individual and the big government. That's all you have. Nothing in between. Well, in between is where you get all the relationship. That's where human flourishing happens. Not all by yourself. Not by you inventing your latest form of your self-consciousness and your reality and so forth. There's no happiness and flourishing in that. Nor is it by the big government directly controlling everything. There's no relationships there. There's no happiness there. So we should want to see marriage thriving, the family thriving, churches thriving, and so forth. And if you're trying to gauge liberty, don't look directly at the individual. Ask yourself, how are marriages doing? How are families doing? How are churches doing? How are local communities doing? That's where you will get a true gauge of liberty. Number four, we should pray against and stand against the privileging of secularist education. Because now we have most people, there are many people who cannot afford private education for their children because, you know, we're all paying for the public education, and then they don't have the money to pay for private education. Other people, due to choices, can't find a way to make the sacrifice necessary. And so, in effect, you almost have a compulsory secularist education, and it is required to be secularist. If you look back big picture just as the effect on society, there's been no bigger downward effect on our society as a whole than essentially this compulsory secularist education of children. God tells us that we're supposed to bring up our children in the faith, bring them up to love Him, and so forth. And so we need to pray in that regard. And finally, we need to pray against and stand against the government making people dependent for daily bread. And I mean dependent on the government. The government creating economic conditions where when you have a family that is dedicated to their children and bringing them up the best way, but it's almost impossible to get by on a single income. That's a form of oppression, where the government is seeking to make more and more people dependent one way or another. The essence of slavery, the essence of poverty, really doesn't have anything directly to do with job or income. It has to do with dependence. And a government who is trying to encourage more and more people to be dependent is a government that's trying to enslave its people. And that's not what government is supposed to do from God's perspective. And so we should want a government who is not doing that, a government that's creating an environment where people can stand on their own. We're to pray to God for daily bread. That's what Jesus told us. We pray to God for daily bread, and then we go out and work hard. We are not to look for the government for daily bread. That's not a good position to be in. But increasingly, our government wants to put people in that position. And then as we close, I just want to make the point that, again, part of seeking the kingdom means that we need to specifically praying for God to pour out a great spiritual renewal and revival. Because, big picture, unless God does that, it's not going to matter so much who we elect, because we're heading in the wrong direction. What we need is a sea change. And you can't get a sea change by just electing somebody. You can't get a sea changes don't come from Washington, D.C. They come from everywhere else. And a sea change means God changing hearts by the millions and the tens of millions. And we need to pray this not just for our country. We need to pray this worldwide. And we need to pray, God, start with your people. Because if you're honest, you look at ourselves, you look at the church as a whole, you know, who are we left to ourselves? We're cold-hearted people. We are cold-hearted. We're not naturally loving toward God, even after he saved us. It's hard for us to love God. We're not naturally loving to one another, even after God has saved us. We're stubborn. We want what we want. We play games with God's word. We don't want to think about that. We want to change this. We're stiff-necked. You know, we want to manipulate things. We're not a thankful people. We're not a grateful people. We're not a joyful people. And on and on and on. We only become that way when God makes his face to shine upon us. And so we need to pray, God, renew your people. Renew us. Don't deal with us according to what we deserve, even as Christians. Deal with us according to your great mercy. Pour out your spirit upon us. Turn us. Let us feel your presence. Let us have a great feeling of fear that comes upon us, because we realize the living God is here and we can feel it. And that produces two things. Number one, it produces fear. Just fear. Because we realize God is a lot bigger than we are. But it's a good kind of fear, because it's a kind of fear that goes along with joy and gratitude. And we need God to produce that kind of turning in his people everywhere to him that begins to then overflow. That's where the living waters flow out from his own people. And that he uses that to then convert people just in masses turning to him. And we need to pray for deep conversion, not shallow syncretistic conversions where it's mixed with a lot of paganism and idolatry. We need to pray for deep discipleship of the peoples. I mean, this is what we need, and this is what everywhere needs. This is what we need to be praying for, and we need to be longing for and thirsting for God to do this. So I submit all of these things to you. I think it's very clear what we need to seek and what we need to do. So let's do it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.